in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. So now Isaiah was an Old Testament prophet. It was I forget, around 500, more than 500 years before Jesus, that he was prophesying these different things. And it appears that this passage is the account of his call to be a prophet. The account of how he was called. How did he end up becoming a prophet? You might say, well, we're not Old Testament prophets. So how is this relevant to us? I think it's very relevant for any of us in our call to obey God and to be serving him. And also analogous to a call to Christian service. But even Isaiah wasn't exactly called. A need was presented and he volunteered. It's very interesting. Not directly a call in that way. But it is relevant, I think, for all of us, just in Christian obedience and service. And what happened to Isaiah is what we all need to do is to see God in his holiness and experience forgiveness from him and then respond appropriately to experiencing his forgiveness and seeing him in his holiness. There are three main parts to this passage. So it's eight verses, three main parts. First part is his vision of God in his holiness and glory. The second part is Isaiah's conviction of sin and forgiveness. And the third part is Isaiah's response to go and serve. So three logical parts of this. So let's look at each of these parts in sequence. So first, you have Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. I'm reading from ESV here. I have up here where Isaiah is seeing God, experiencing God in his majesty and holiness. So Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, which was the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, when with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. This was an amazing vision. This was an amazing thing. I have not had visions like that, but it was an amazing picture that God gave Isaiah here of God showing his awesome holiness and glory. God is high and lifted up. He is above everything else. He is so far above us, but yet he reaches out to us. He's high and lifted up. Just the edge of his robe fills the whole temple. I mean, he's so big and so majestic. And then the seraphim are these amazing, magnificent creatures. Now, the word seraphim only appears in this passage, in the Bible. There's no other place where it mentions seraphim. Now, you might be familiar with some fonts are non-serif. That's a different kind of serif that we're talking about here. So the singular is serif, plural is seraphim. Seraphim literally means flames or flaming ones. I don't know Hebrew. I looked it up. But any of us would flee in terror before one of these magnificent creatures. That would be our reaction. I am gone. I am out of here. This is terrifying. But their words were not about, look at us. We're the seraphim. We're pretty hot. Literally. But rather, they humbled themselves before God. They were covering their faces, covering their feet. They even were saying, like, we need some covering before the Almighty God. Their focus was not on themselves, but on praising God. He was their focus. And they said, holy, holy, holy. That repetition indicates God's amazing level of holiness. It's not, yeah, you know, it's pretty holy. No, so holy, 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 holy. Where did we see holy, holy, holy elsewhere besides the hymn? In Revelation. In Revelation, you also have four living creatures. It's not clear if these are the same ones or something different, but four living creatures in Revelation 4:8 who also say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So again, these amazing, magnificent creatures proclaiming God's holiness. Now, holiness is a, basically the word implies absolute moral purity and separateness above creation. Holiness is being set apart, being different, absolutely pure, and being set apart. God's holiness is the incomparable perfection of his divine nature. He is so perfect in a way that nothing can be compared with. He's just so holy. And then his glory is a display of that holiness. He is holy, and his glory is seen as showing and seeing that holiness. So God is glorious means God's holiness has gone public. His holiness is shown, it's known, he is glorious. His glory is the open revelation of the secret of his holiness. So you have God in his holiness, God in his glory. And notice also, it's saying, as the seraphim are saying, the whole earth is full of his glory. Notice it's not just Israel is full of his glory. Our God is not a tribal deity. He's not the God of Christians. He's not the God of Americans. He's the God of all. His glory is over all the earth. He deserves the praise from every people, tongue, tribe, and nation. He is not our country's God. He is God over all. He is the Lord. And even the ESV footnote says, instead of his earth is full of his glory, you can also say, may his glory fill the whole earth. So the earth is full of his glory, and we want his glory to fill the earth. That is our heart's cry. God is glorious for all nations. And notice also the voice of the seraphim shakes the foundation of the building. Some of you experienced some shaking several days ago, and then experienced an eclipse. It's like all this amazing, and that's amazing power, and that's nothing compared with God's awesome power. And you feel pretty helpless when there's an earthquake. I saw there the Empire State Building has a Twitter account, and it tweeted out, we're okay. It's like, because you don't know what, in a big earthquake, what's going to happen. Your foundations are shaken. And just the voice of the seraphim shook the earth. And any obedience that we do flows out of God's holiness and glory. Anything we do in obedience is in response to God's holiness and glory. Our service isn't coming out of ourselves. It doesn't primarily come out of the need that is out there in people or in other situations. Rather, all ministry is in response to God's awesome power and holiness. We love because he first loved us. It's not about us. It's not even about the need. It's primarily about God. Pastors teach God's word and proclaim his glory because he's so amazing. Missionaries proclaim the gospel in foreign lands because he is so awesome and holy. It's not about us. It's about him. All Christian service, all Christian obedience is about him and is centered on him. It's not about us. It's not about our background, our needs, our interests. But then we see, what is Isaiah's response? What is his personal response to this? Does he sit back and say, wow, this is awesome? like a good American would say. What is his response? Rather, we see in verses 5 to 7, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 5 to 7, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. So Isaiah's response is not, this is really fun, this is neat. Let me get a good painting of this. His response is not, I am such a special person that I got to experience this. Wow, I am privileged to have all these great revelations. His response was not even like Peter's response to the transfiguration. Master, it's good that we're here. Let's make three tents. Maybe one for you and one for each of the seraphim. That was Peter's response. Isaiah's response was very different with that. His response was terror and absolute hopelessness. Woe is me. I am in big trouble. I have seen the Lord. And how am I to do this? He says, woe is me, for I am lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips. In light of God's holiness, he is keenly aware of his own sin. Experience of God's holiness leads to conviction of sin. If you sometimes in worship feel like, wow, I am so sinful, you know, that's an appropriate response to worship. Sometimes we should be responding that way. And the seraphim can proclaim God's holiness, but he has unclean lips. He can't proclaim God's holiness. He's not worthy of that. He is unclean. Unclean is not holy or not permitted in God's presence. How can he be in God's presence when he's so unclean? Not only that, he said, but, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He says, I'm unclean and my whole generation is unfit for God. Isaiah isn't saying, well, I'm a lot better than they are. Well, I'm, you know, better than average. I'm, you know, better than most Christians, and I'm okay. In light of God's holiness, comparative sin does not mean much. Well, I'm not as sinful as they are. I'm a sinner. We cannot brag about, well, I'm less sinful than other people in the church. Well, come on. In light of God's holiness, we're in desperate need of forgiveness. Every one of us. Every one of us. Let us not compare with one another. I'm a sinner. Everyone else around me is a sinner. But even just the sight of a pure and holy God should be fatal for a sinner. That's what he feels like. Woe is me. And this, his response, is an appropriate response to encountering God's holiness in worship. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop with a sense of his own sinfulness. Rather, God takes the initiative in that. He realizes sinfulness, and then it says, but then a seraph flies to Isaiah, takes a burning coal from the altar, and touches Isaiah's mouth. Now, I personally don't want a burning coal touching my mouth, but the altar is the place where sacrifices for sin are offered. So taking the coal from the altar is saying this is coming from where the sacrifices for sin are being made. And it's touching you. Atonement is made at the altar, and then atonement is applied to the sinner. So like in New Testament times, atonement was made by Jesus at the cross. But we still need to have that applied to us, and to experience that in our lives. This is the remedy of God's grace. We are hopelessly sinful. That is the objective reality of our experience, of our lives. We are hopelessly sinful. But God takes the initiative in his grace to forgive us. And that atonement is applied to us as we trust in Jesus. So God declares the remedy for Isaiah's sin to be sufficient and instantly effective. So it's not just, here, let me touch your lips and then see how you do. See if you're going to be doing okay, then we'll see how things are. Rather, it's a declaration, the seraph saying, your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. Hallelujah! This is our reality. Let us not get so far from this of like, yes, I was saved 40 years ago, I'm glad to be saved. Let's be weeping with joy. This is so wonderful. Let's not forget what it means that we are saved. If we are saved, this is so amazing. I find as I get older, I get more and more grateful for what God did with me decades ago. Let's not take this for granted and say, oh, yeah, okay, that's fine. No, this is amazing. This is so wonderful. And also note here, in the Christian life, this grace is double. He both cancels our sin in a moment. So we see that here. Your sin is atoned for. It's gone. He cancels our sin, but he also rids us of our sin over time. That by his Holy Spirit, he both takes care of the unholiness, but he simultaneously gives us grace to grow in holiness. So we need to keep growing in holiness. But meanwhile, our sin has been taken care of. All Christian obedience and Christian service flow from our experience of God's forgiveness, of the atonement. A desire to serve God doesn't come out of our amazing gifts and skills. I am just so great, that's why I'm going to serve God. Rather, it's, he is so great, and I'm forgiven, so of course I'm going to serve him. It comes out of our deep inability and inadequacy, and God's amazing forgiveness and enabling. Without grace, all is lost. And with God's grace, anything is possible. And that is reality. It's not trying to be optimistic and looking on the bright side. It is the objective reality that we are living with. Now, you say, well, I just don't have what it takes to be a missionary or to be a Bible school teacher or to witness to my neighbors or to impact people for Jesus. I don't have what it takes. God said, yeah, you're absolutely right. You don't have what it takes, but God has what it takes. And he can equip you, he can enable you. And that is good news. The good news is not I'm great, but he's great and he loves me. Our service to God doesn't come out of believing in ourselves. You can go to all these self-help books and all these positive things, believe in yourself, or prosperity preachers tend to be like that. It's not about me. It's not about even my gifts. It's about God. It comes from our experience of God and believing in him. We experience him in his holiness. We encounter him. We experience his forgiveness. And as a result, we gladly serve him. Grace leads Isaiah from woe is me to here I am. That is God's grace. So then going into the third part of this passage, Isaiah's response to go and serve. So it's Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, and I get a little bit of verse 9. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, after all this experience, heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, as in God said, go and say to this people. And then a message of criticism and condemnation, actually, was most of what Isaiah's message was. After Isaiah's encounter with God's holiness and his experience of God's forgiveness, basically God asks for volunteers. Who will go? Who will go for me? People need to hear. God is awesome and holy, and he offers grace and atonement. But how will people hear about this? How are people going to hear God's message? So God here seems to be asking for volunteers to go and spread the message. Now that brings us to a point. Does God need us? No. God does not need us. Let me just read Acts 17:25. Nor is he, that is God, nor is God served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He doesn't need us. We need him desperately. He is all sufficient. Or Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He saves us. We don't save him. He meets our need. We don't meet his need. But yet, God calls us to be a part in accomplishing his purpose and in doing his work in the world, which is amazing. He doesn't just do it all. He calls us to participate in that. And I love Isaiah's response here. It's like, so God is saying, whom shall I send and who will go for me? Isaiah says, here I am. Here I am, send me. Like any of you who are teachers and have a very eager student. It's like, yes, yes, teacher, I know the answer. I'm shaking the whole pulpit. But here I am, send me. It's like he is so eager in response. It's very different than Moses' call in Exodus 3 and 4, where quite literally Moses says, here I am, send someone else. And he gets a very specific call. But yet, God used Moses so powerfully. Even, and it might be you feel like, oh, my response has been more like Moses. Okay, time to repent. And have your response more like Isaiah's. Notice some aspects of Isaiah's response. After encountering God's holiness and experiencing his forgiveness, it is natural for Isaiah to be eager to serve God and to want others to hear. If you have experienced the reality of God's love for you and his holiness and his forgiveness, you want to tell others. A lot of witnessing is just being honest. If your life is centered on Jesus and you're honest, then you're going to be talking with other people about Jesus because he's the center of your life and you're excited. And so we have to train ourselves to not witness. Really, it is natural if we are overflowing with that experience, we should be telling others. Our obedience flows out of our experience with God. Experience with God is first. Any obedience comes from that. So notice in general, the whole passage, the order is, Isaiah starting out has some amount of faith in God. It sounds like he's a good Jew, but then he sees God in his holiness and glory. And then he's convicted of sin, and he experiences God's forgiveness. And then in response, he eagerly obeys God. Notice here, God's grace to Isaiah is not because of his service to God. God's grace to us is not because of our obedience. His grace to us is that we respond to his grace. He takes the initiative and we say yes to him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. 1 John 4:10. Don't try to earn God's favor. Don't try to earn it. It's not our obedience earns God's favor. Rather, we respond to his favor with joyful obedience. He reaches out to us and we respond. And that should be a joyful response. And we depend on his glory with that. So we depend on his power to even be able to respond. So, you know, he gets the glory and we get the joy. That's what he wants, the glory. We want the joy. That's great. It's a wonderful exchange for that. If you have really encountered God and experienced his forgiveness, you're going to be eager to obey him. You're going to be eager for others to hear about him. Now, notice also with Isaiah's response, he responds eagerly, not kicking and screaming. His Christian obedience is eager and passionate and joyful. His response is eager, it's passionate, and I would say also joyful. It's not reluctant. It's not, okay, Lord, what's the minimum I need to do? I'll do that, and then that'll be enough. Or his response is not, do I really need to do this? Can't you make it a little easier? Can't you give me a happy message for people? No, his response is eager. And notice even, Isaiah does not get a specific call. Isaiah, I want you to be a prophet. Rather, God says, hey, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And so God explains the need, and Isaiah volunteered, is what it seems from this passage. So don't just sit around waiting for God to call you specifically to something. Look at what the needs are. Sure, pray about it and meet needs. I don't need to pray about, oh, Lord, should I love my wife today? Like, I know I'm commanded to do that already. And you won't necessarily feel specifically called to some kind of ministry in your church or to witness to that person at your workplace or to that neighbor. But you don't need the specific call. You have the general call. There is a need there, and God loves you, and God loves them. Experience God's glory and his holiness, like in worship and scripture study. Experience his forgiveness, and then be eager to serve him in any way. And I love this eagerness to serve. A couple other passages where I've seen eagerness to serve. Psalm 119, verse 32. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. So God has enlarged our hearts in worship. So let's not, okay, if I have to do it, run in the way of his commandments. Lord, I want to run in your way. I want to pursue you with my whole heart. And also Psalm 119:60, I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Say not, I will obey later. Meanwhile, I need to do something else. No, I want to be in a hurry to obey because I'm eager, because I've experienced God's love. I'm overwhelmed with his love for me, and I'm overwhelmed by the experience of his forgiveness. So in conclusion, let's look at this last, at verse 8 again. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then he said, here I am, send me. So our key spiritual truth is let us be inspired and, oh, let's see. I can't read this. That we are inspired and empowered to serve God when we experience his holiness and his forgiveness. Let us be people who respond eagerly to God, who obey with passion and joy and eagerness because of how amazing God is and because of what he has done in our lives.